to him in our lives, what that means, what that surrender means, and what it's all about. So communion is the microphone on?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I have trouble with it. But what communion means is incredibly significant. So it's great that we have the opportunity to worship together and share communion together as a church family. So Lord, today you have a message for us from the book of Malachi. And you have something to say about a couple of different things that are significant. And Lord, I just ask that you would deliver that message this morning and that you would deliver through me the words that you have. I would not get in your way in that process. So Lord, we just ask that you would bless our time together and bless our day and bless our church. We just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Malachi is an interesting book. Malachi is an interesting book in a number of ways. What we've been talking about, we're talking about, today we'll be talking about Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. This is a really, really interesting section of scripture for a number of reasons. We've seen that the people in the reflected in the book of Malachi, which is the last prophetic word to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. It will be roughly 400 years before John the Baptist delivers the next prophetic word to the people of Israel. And Malachi is the last word in the Old Testament from a prophetic standpoint. These are people that have been through captivity, that have been through a great deal, are still, for all intents and purposes, in captivity. They are under the control of the Persians. They've gone through a lot. They've strained a lot. They've stressed a lot. They've suffered a lot. Largely at their own hand as a result of their own disobedience, but they've still suffered. They are suffering at the time that Malachi is speaking to them financially, because they are dealing with the fact that the Persians, in many regards, have absolute control over them in every way, particularly in the financial realm. These are people that have seen prophecy literally unfold before their eyes, and there was a tremendous expectation that their time as a nation had come. A deliverer was bound to be near. But as the years rolled on, their hope and their expectation, they were starting to get disappointed. Things were starting to wane. They were starting to wonder whether this was really going to happen, whether a deliverer was really going to arrive on the scene, if they were going to be delivered and rescued from the, you know, from the Persians, and you know, on and on and on it went. I mean, is the suffering going to stop? Is the persecution, however severe or however minor it might be, going to come to a stop? And what they do, and what we've seen in the book of Malachi, is there's a lot of questions being asked. But they're not really questions. They're more accusations. They're challenging God, because their distance and their waiting and hoping has led to malaise. It's led to just kind of a general disinterest in everything that's of God. They've grown cold in their faith. And as a result of that, they start asking a lot of questions, and those questions really aren't questions. Their accusations. And today we will deal with a passage that is incredibly significant, primarily because it deals with two things that will really unfold before our eyes today. They're dealing with two important concepts. We're going to be dealing with relationship and resources, the two R's. The nation of Israel wants to focus on resources. God, on the other hand, wants to focus on the relationship. He wants to focus on his relationship with the nation of Israel. They want to focus on what they have, or in their mind, they don't have. Malachi is not a book that is talked about or that people hear a lot about in church. It's not one of those things that people as a whole for the book kind of rattle off. But this is a passage of scripture that people tend to know about. And the reason is that this passage of scripture is ground zero for the prosperity. This is the section that they point to and jump all over. You may not be familiar with Malachi, but as a general rule, you will be familiar, at least to some extent, with this passage of scripture. So let's look at Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. What we see here in verse 6 is the opening of something that is incredibly foundational. This is bedrock. This is right where it starts, right where we live. For I, the Lord, do not change. God doesn't change. He doesn't need to change because he's perfect. We're not perfect, so we need to change. But God makes it very clear that he doesn't need to change. He's not going to change. He's God. And why is that important to the nation of Israel at this point? Therefore, remember what therefore means when it's put in Scripture. Because I do not change, as a result of the fact that I don't change, O children of Jacob, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Because I'm God, and I'm a good God, and I love you, and that never changes, you don't get destroyed. And that's really what God is saying to them, right there. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. It's generational. This is something that has been going on for a while, and it's being passed down from generation to generation. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? The Israelites don't particularly like God at this point. They want to manipulate God to get what they want. They want their way. But God doesn't change. He's not going to be manipulated because he's perfect. Which means it's the nation of Israel and us in our time are the ones that need to do the changing. We need to get a hold of the concept that God is perfect. We are not. So our demands that God change to meet our needs, wants, or desires really are going to fall on deaf ears because God's not ready to change. And the reality is that's incredibly good news all the way around. We may not like it in the moment. But just like the nation of Israel, okay, you may not like the fact that I am not going to change because I'm perfect, folks of Israel, but because I don't change, you've not been consumed. I haven't destroyed your nation. And oh, by the way, you got that coming. But I haven't destroyed your nation because I don't change. It's a promise. And a promise is only as good as the person who's making the promise. And this is the ultimate promise maker and promise keeper. Israel isn't going to be completely destroyed, although that's very clearly what they deserve, because God doesn't change. And then God says, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. This is a promise. It's a promise then, and it's a promise now. If there is distance between us and God, there is only one person to blame. If there's distance between me and God, I only have myself to blame for that. He desires close, intimate relationship with us. All of us, each of us, in every possible way. And if there's distance, it's either because I'm afraid, and that fear generally involves a fear of being willing to commit and surrender our lives to Him, or more likely and more probably, I like my sin too much. And I like my sin from the standpoint of being able to keep God at arm's length and being able to say, I don't care what you want of me. I'm going to do what I want because I like that. And so I'm going to keep you at arm's length, God. But what does God say? Return to me, and I will return to you. In looking at this passage, there's a couple of things that really stood out to me this week as I was diving into this. It's one of those ones where you start out thinking, what am I going to say about this? Because it's really pretty simple. It's really not that deep. But then you start to dive into it, look at the layers of it, and peel some of the layers back. It's incredible. And one of the verses that really struck me this week, and almost, I mean, it was very emotional, was this one. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what sin you've committed. God only wants to hear this. Forgive me, I repent. That's all he wants to do. And he is there with open arms waiting for us to do that. Return to me and I will return to you. Not return to me and I will think about returning to you. Not return to me and I might return to you. Not think about return to me and I'll see how you do for the next 6 months to a year. Return to me. And that involves repentance. And I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And what's their response? I mean, look at what's going on here. This is, return to me. He's being very clear. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how should we return? It's kind of a snotty little series of questions and responses that's going on here. It really is kind of snippy. But how should we return? I can answer your question with a question. We create the separation with God. We keep him at arm's length. He wants a close, intimate, personal relationship. And the hard-hearted Israelites continue with their questions. How shall we return? Do you really want to know? Do you really want to know? I'll tell you. Do you really want to know? And now we get to the question of the day, because there's two things that are really, really important here today. One of which, and I would argue the most important, is the question about the relationship that we have with God and being his and being in relationship with him and returning to him if we've been away. And he welcomes us back with open arms. The second question, and this is the question of the day, particularly for the nation of Israel, are you going to rob God? Because this is kind of fundamental. I'm going to warn you up front that I'm going to take a slightly different take on this next passage of Scripture. But bear with me. Hang in there to the end, and I think we'll all get to the same place. And I think you'll see where I'm going. Verses 8 through 12. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? Do you see what they're doing? They're doing what everybody does when they come up with these snotty little questions. They're trying to deflect. It's what people do when they know that they're in the wrong and they're heading in the wrong direction. It's, how have we robbed you? What do you mean you robbed me? What do you mean? How have we robbed you? You know, answer an accusation with a question. It's deflecting. In your tithes and contributions. Now, one of the things about it, when we think about tithes and we think about contributions, that's really tithes and offerings. We think about tithe meaning 10%. When God is talking here about tithes and offerings, he's talking about more than 10%. The reality is it's about 24% in the culture of Israel at that time, because you have the tithe, which was 10%, which was called for under Mosaic law. So that was an obedience to the law question. When you got to the offerings, now we're talking about a heart question. So God is dealing with both the legal aspect of the Mosaic Law and heart issues. And when you got into Hobbes, you had festival offerings, you had gleanings around the fields that had to be laid out for the poor. And if you didn't have fields, then you got offerings to the poor. And it came to about, depending on which scholar you look at, it comes to around 24% to 28% of their income. So let's go with a low amount. So when we talk about tithes and contributions here, God is talking about not just 10%, it's more than that. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, and there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven, and that's a reference to Noah and what happened when the flood came. For you have poured down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Why is money such a big deal? Why is tithes and offerings basically money? We're talking about money. You're talking about grains and food offerings and those kinds of things. In that culture, which was an agrarian culture, now we're talking about the same kind of thing. We're talking about resources. We're talking about assets. We're talking about money. Why is money such a big deal? Because contrary to what people think, both God and Jesus talk about money a lot. Okay? So why is it such a big deal? Because it's a direct reflection of the condition of our heart. Will man rob God? Why is it such a big deal? But notice once again, they fire right back. How have we robbed you? And the answer is immediate. In your tithes and contributions, tithes and offerings. Now, like I said before, this passage is ground zero for the prosperity. This is a movement that in large part began in the United States. It's been exported abroad. And if you ever want to hear an absolutely wonderful dissertation or a sermon on the prosperity gospel, there is on YouTube, there is a John Piper sermon where he basically goes off on the prosperity gospel. No intention of talking about the prosperity gospel, no intention of heading there, and felt in the moment, led by the Holy Spirit, to literally take a diatribe about it and talk about the fact that we've taken this and exported it to third world countries and given them this incredibly weird idea of what God is all about and what's important. But this is one of those scriptures that's really kind of ground zero for them, what we talked about today. And I will tell you that I really don't care, as I guess should be obvious, I don't care for the prosperity gospel, but I kind of have to give them one thing. And that's that, and there's a but coming to this, okay? So don't take it face value right here. There's a but. They are willing to talk about money. But I don't like the way they talk about money, but they're at least willing to talk about it because people in the church don't like to talk about money. Why don't they like to talk about money? Why don't pastors like to talk about money? It's uncomfortable. Money's an idol to a lot of people. And if you talk about people's idols, they get uncomfortable. They don't like it. There may be some repercussions and consequences that they may decide they don't want to come to church anymore because Bubba up front's talking about money in a way that they don't care for. So a lot of people avoid the topic altogether.
If there's a box in the background,
we just, kind of just stay in the back with the box. We're not going to talk about it. I'll tell you, I don't like to talk about money either. And I think you've noticed in the time that I've been here, I haven't talked about money a lot. Why don't I like to talk about money? Is it because I'm afraid of the topic? No. Because there's only one person that I really want to be talking to you about. I want God to be talking to you about money. And I want you to be listening to God about your money. And that's who we need to be listening. Most pastors don't want to talk about it. I don't mind it. I'm not afraid of it. The best person to do the talking is God. God talks about me a lot. In the Old and New Testament, he talks about me about 800 times. 25% of the four gospel accounts, roughly, is made up of Jesus' teaching on money, wealth, and stewardship. Most of the parables are related to finances in some way. Jesus himself said in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." But the problem really comes with this passage in the way that the prosperity gospel and others have interpreted it. And it's kind of a double-edged sword, if you think about it. Because what has happened with the nation of Israel, and why it's important, is, we talked about it before, under Mosaic law, you were required to tithe 10% of your income. That's a covenant with God. When you break a covenant, you are under a curse. That is why God is telling them, you're cursed. Because when you break a covenant, you're cursed. That's the natural flow of things. And so what you've got here is a situation where these people are not doing what they're supposed to do. So the prosperity gospel and others will point to this and say, well, there's really a double-edged sword to this thing. Because if you don't tithe, there's a curse. And if you do tithe, there's a blessing. And it's a huge blessing. And they tie the whole thing to that. Mark Driscoll uses a great example of, in my opinion, of what a lot of these people's perception is of tithe and what it's all about. And it's almost like there's this, the way he describes it is there's this big pinata in the sky. And it's all God's blessings crammed into this pinata. And the tithe is the stick. And what we take the stick, the tithe, and hit the pinata and outpour all these blessings on us. And that's the way people tend to look at it. And that's the way the prosperity gospel tends to look at it as well. They teach tithing as an act of obedience or worship. They see it as a means of getting a blessing, particularly as it pertains to material wealth. The main message there is that you give to get. And tithing will break what is described as the curse of poverty. Now, this is the way I look at things, and I've described it a little bit in other contexts. I look at things, particularly promises, commands, and that sort of thing, as the Bible is falling into categories of normative and narrative. We've talked about this before, but I'll go through it again. Normative is a command. It's an all-time command. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Is that situational or is that all-time? Come on, guys. Answer this quick. You're going to look bad. It's all-time. It's all-time. It's a command. That is what we're supposed to do. And then you have narrative. Things that happen. Things that are miraculous, things that are part of a bigger discussion. Now, can God do anything he wants, anytime he wants, in any way that he wants to do it? Absolutely. But a good example of a narrative would be, for instance, the poultice that Christ places on a blind man's eyes and restores his sight. Does that mean that every healing has to occur by spitting in the mud, making a poultice out of it, and putting it on an eye? No. Does that mean every time you put a mud poultice on somebody's eye, you're going to heal their issue? No. I think in many ways Christ used that example to show us that physicians can be used by God to heal people. That's just my personal thing. It's not the result of a language study or anything like that. I just think Christ is showing us that there's multiple ways that people can be healed. And he heals in that way. If you look at, you know, any number of other things. You go from the water to wine at the wedding feast. If you look at Pentecost and what happened there, that's part of the narrative. If you look at my favorite example, the box of snakes, when Paul is bitten by a viper and he doesn't die. Does that mean, as some sects will say, that the proof of your being a believer is that you're bitten by a snake and don't die? No, it's a narrative. It happened. Paul's life was spared by God in that moment, in that time, and it's part of the fact that he can do whatever he wants to, whenever he wants to, and what flows from that are principles that we take on into our lives. There's really kind of three categories of things that are going on. There are once and for all time promises or commands. And we talked about that in terms of husbands love your wives. And then there's a specific promise or command for a specific situation. That's a classic narrative. Or is there a one-time promise or command with forever principles? So let's look at what, and the big danger, the really big danger is when we try to take that narrative and turn it into a normative. That's where you get cults and things like that. When people grab on to a specific event in Scripture, a specific promise or a specific transaction and say, that's what must happen every time. That's what's going to happen every time. And if it doesn't happen every time, there's a problem. So let's look at what God is addressing here through Malachi. The nation of Israel have been told by God that if they will return to him, he will return to them. Their response, how shall we return? And God identifies the specific problem that's going to be part of the, it's going to be the predicate act of them returning. You are robbing me, and therefore you need to stop. They don't feel like they are robbing God, but they are. They are robbing God, and as a result, they are cursed. The reason things are so hard for you is because you are stealing from me. And that's what God's telling you. They've broken covenant with God. The tithe was required by Mosaic law. And to violate that covenant, to violate that law, led to a curse. The real issue is that what these guys don't believe is that God has a right to 10% in terms of the tithe, much less offerings. God has given them everything, and the deal is that God gets the first 10%. And they get to keep what's rightfully, get 90% of what's rightfully God's. And really, that's a very generous deal. I mean, if God flipped the script on that and said, it's all mine, it all comes from me, and if you do what you're supposed to do, I'll give you 10%. That would probably be a much more fair deal in light of what's really going on here. But God gives an incredibly generous proposal. You get 90, I get 10. And they've decided that God isn't entitled to the 10. It really isn't his, because after all, it's really all about them. They're the ones that generated this in their mind. It's really rightfully theirs. They convince themselves of that. And unfortunately, it tends to be the way the human mind works. We can come up with any kind of justification or rationalization or any number of ways to take stuff, something that belongs to somebody else, and call it ours. Because after all, we've earned it, we justify it. Let's look at it from a standpoint of something that many people can relate to in terms of God's response to the nation of Israel. Let's say you're a salesperson, a commissioned salesperson, as I have been at times in my life. And you, as part of your employment agreement, you are going to, you're entitled to 10% of the sales price as your commission. Owner gets 90%. You get 10%. Payday comes. You get nothing. Even though you're entitled to a bunch. But you get nothing. Because the owner of the business has decided that you're really not worth it. It's really not yours. If you hadn't had his product to sell, you'd have sold nothing anyway. Maybe I'll give you a couple of percentage points. Maybe I'll give you minimum wage. Maybe I'll give you a little something, but that you're not going to get 10%. It always amazes me how when a business is suffering, they'll pay or agree to pay virtually anything to somebody that can bring it around. I remember at one time we had a pool of the finance department of the dealership was 20% of the gross profit. And there's all kinds of ways people like to play with percentages and things like that. But we'll have that discussion another day. And the finance department was doing terribly. They weren't making any kind of money when the deal came in. So we brought in some new finance guys. And all of a sudden, they start selling the heck out of this product. And all of a sudden, now 20% is a whole lot of money. And the owner looks at me and says, well, we've got to change this. This has got to change. These guys are making too much money. I said, Richard, come on, man. Was 20% okay back then when they were making nothing? Yeah. Okay, you understand every dollar that's come in since then is 80 cents in your pocket. Oh, I guess I didn't look at it that way. Well, the human mind doesn't look at it that way. The human mind wants to come up with all kinds of reasons why that somebody who's entitled to something, including God, isn't really entitled to it. So what's your response, and what's God's response to the nation of Israel? If you're that salesperson working for that commission and somebody takes it away from you, are you going to keep working for them over the long haul? Or are you going to stop, pause, wait, and say, when this gets straightened out and we get this right, then I'll hit the road again and start selling. I mean, that's the reality of what's going to happen. You're going to stop until there's change. God is not being capricious or arbitrary with the nation of Israel. They are not keeping up their end of the deal. He can't bless them because the blessing is contingent upon them keeping their end of the bargain. And God tells them specifically what they must do to rectify the situation in verse 10. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open up the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. God is telling them to bring the full tithe into the storehouse, and what does that mean? If you do a deep dive on this, I'll tell you exactly what it means. It means not only do you have to bring the 10%, you also need to bring the back pay that you owe me. You know, for X period of time, you have not been bringing me anything. We got to get squared back up. That's the full tithe in this context. You need to start tithing, and you need to make up for what you haven't tithed to this point. You shorted me, and we need to get that figured out. Verse 11 makes it clear that their crops are failing because of a devourer. And that could have been a plague of locusts or drought or whatever. But God is saying, if you give me what you owe, I will restore your crops and bless you. I will rebuke the devourer for you. The big point that they are missing here, and that we tend to miss in our world, is that all blessings are from God. They come down from above. These guys were convinced, or had convinced themselves, that the blessing was a result of their labor. It was all about them, which is why it was easy to decide to withhold from God what was due him. James 1, chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So once again, what we see is God doesn't change, not ever. And every gift and blessing is from God and comes down from above. They are not the result of our efforts. And this includes the greatest gift or blessing of all, and that's Jesus. So God's message is clear. Stop stealing from me, and I will restore your blessing. This is a specific message to a specific group of people. So it falls into my category of a narrative. It is a specific message to a specific group of people at a specific time. So is it also normative? In other words, is it something that is a forever promise or blessing? Now, the proponents of the prosperity gospel would resoundingly say that the answer to that question is an emphatic yes. They would argue loud and long that this is the way it always works. If you give 10%, God promises to prosper you. You just need to sow a faith seed. And the call will be made to write a check, even if that check won't clear, at least not yet, because the money isn't in the bank. The faith seed, and I'm just going to tell you, faith seed, if you want to hear faith seed, can go a little nutty. Because what it comes from is an incredibly unbiblical word of faith movement, and it's just wrong. It's just error, and it's manipulative, and it's all about greed. And it's telling people that you give to get. And that's the message, a message of greed. You give to get. You don't give to worship God. You don't give out of love for God. You don't give because you want to give to bless others, to allow God to bless others through you. You give to get. I believe that this passage is a specific instance of a specific problem that has been identified with a specific promise for a specific situation. It's a narrative. If we look at it another way, then what we're seeing is that tithing or giving is just a trip to the ATM machine. Your giving is not a demonstration of love for God or worship. If you're not loving God, you are loving money. And you are using God to get more money. The motive of the heart is wrong. It's manipulation. This is another thing that drives me crazy. Prosperity guys would love to point out that this is the only time in the Bible when God says, test me. Have you ever heard that one? Test me. See, he says, test me. Test me and see what I do. Test me. Okay. And now we'll pass it. Jesus was even, when he was in the wilderness with Satan, says that we are not to put God to the test. That's Matthew 7, or 4, 7. Quoting Deuteronomy 6, 16. What Jesus is telling us to do is to trust, not to test, but to trust. God is trying to get through to the nation of Israel. I think, guys, if you look at it this way, this is exactly what he's saying. You're not getting it, guys. You're not getting it. I'm telling you why you're dealing with a curse. I'm telling you what you need to do to lift the curse. You don't believe me. You keep asking me these snotty, ridiculous questions in an effort to deflect from your own disobedience. Look, just do what I'm telling you to do. See what happens. Just see. Just wait. Just watch. Just see what happens. If you just are obedient and do what you're supposed to do. This is not God saying, put me to a test. Everybody for all time, put me to a test and see how I make you rich. This is God looking at a nation of people who's being disobedient and saying, look, knock it off, you knuckleheads. Just do what I'm telling you to do. You may not want to believe me. You clearly don't believe me. You clearly don't want to be obedient. You clearly don't want to do anything but ask me one ridiculous question after another, trying to deflect from your own disobedience. So just watch what happens. Watch and see what happens. But does that mean that this is just something that we can ignore altogether? Absolutely not. Well, I believe that this account falls into the general category of a narrative, a one-time promise miracle event, like many things in God. It is a one-time promise that provides us with principles that are meant to stay with us forever. These are very real principles, and they are for us. People tend to look at Proverbs, for example, as promises, but they are really what they are as principles. It generally works that way. Not necessarily always, but generally. Let me give you a good example from Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's a principle. Have you ever known wonderful, good, godly people who trained up their children in the best way they possibly could, and the child is not walking with God? Have you ever seen that? It happens. It happens. Generally speaking, it's a principle that when you raise up a child according to the principles of God, they will walk with God. But there are times when they don't. It's a principle. Principles deal very much with cause and effect. But the body of Christ is no longer under Mosaic law. So what does that mean in terms of the tithe? Should Christians tithe, or is that just covenant? It is absolutely true that the body of Christ, the church, is no longer under Mosaic law. And while this may ruffle some feathers, nowhere in the New Testament is there a command for a 10% tithe. But what does Jesus say about the law in the Sermon on the Mount? Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In Matthew 5, 17. And what does Jesus say about the law in terms of murder? As it brings you anger. He says, the law says don't murder. But I'm telling you, in addition to actually physically killing someone, if you're angry at them, you are bitterness against them, it's as good as if you kill them. The law says don't commit adultery. I'm going to ratchet that up for you. I'm going to raise the ante on this one and raise the bar. Yeah, you can actually physically commit adultery, but I'm also telling you that if you look at someone with lust in your eyes and in your heart, that is just as good as committing adultery. So the reality is that Jesus ratchets things up. There's a higher standard. And what does the New Testament say about giving? 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 through 7. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's a heart change. It's the way we look at things. It is the process of sanctification at work in somebody's life where they want to give. We're not responding to a law that tells us we have to give 10%. It's a heart change. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are really a template for New Testament giving. It is cheerful giving. And that cheerful giving is sacrificial. In other words, it costs us something. Our giving should be regular, and it should be proportional. Those who have or make more, give more, but everyone gives. We are talking about principles here, and they are important principles, and I want to touch on just a couple. God is generous with us. He blesses us richly. And he wants us to give him both our worst and our best. He wants us to give him our worst, that's our sin, so he can forgive us of our sin. But he also wants our best, which is our stuff. We like to give him our worst. We love to give him our sin. Game on for that. Giddy up. Here's my sin. But when it comes to our stuff, we get a little jump. Second principle. How we give and how we handle our money has a real tendency to define who we are. Just take a look at your budget. Take a look at your budget. It's a pretty good reflection of who and what we care about and who and what we love. This is one that isn't often talked about, so I'll touch it back briefly. But when I give, it starts a process of changing my heart. And it's our example that Debbie and I have experienced. When we started giving, literally, trust me, we were those people. I was that guy that looked at my friend Rick Battis out of the church. Well, I'll talk about more in a second. I said, Rick, we were in a financial, it's a crown financial industries class. I said, Rick, now if I go to the Christian bookstore, that counts, right? If I go, that counts as a time. And it's a Christian book, and I bought it at a Christian bookstore, so that counts, right? And he's looking at me like, are you kidding me? And then we went through the whole process of, Debbie, I think we're called to tithe, but I think we're called to tithe off net, not gross. That's the way the government works. And then we came to the conclusion that it was gross, not net. And then we came to the conclusion that 10% was not a ceiling, it was a floor. It's a process of change that took place in our hearts, and the transformation took place in our hearts as a result of what went on. It is a walk that we went on. We tend to, you know, it's a change. And when I go through that change, I start to lose the feeling of entitlement. I start to lose that wealth. I give it or get. Jesus Christ investment counselor. It's got to be 100-fold return. Well, what did I even do it for in the first place? It's just wrong. I also think that things just go better for people with a truly generous heart. I mean, do you want to be friends with people who are greedy or who are generous? Do you want to have kids play with your kids that are greedy or generous? I think there's a natural favor that flows from people with a generous heart. I think it's not that you should be generous so that you get favor. I think there's just a natural favor that flows from that. We tend to prefer generous people in our lives. And don't doubt for a second that you will be tested or tempted to rob God when times get hard. When times get hard, it's really our first choice to reduce or eliminate our tithe. That's what I wanted to do when things scooched up a bit. And the person looked at me and Debbie said, it's a trust test. Are we going to trust God? Are we going to trust that God's going to provide for us? Or are are we going to take the fleshly approach of saying, as long as God gives me more than I need, I'll give him 10%. But the minute things get tight, back it comes. I suck it back in. And the biggest principle for me has been that the Lord is not concerned about my money. He doesn't need my money. He's concerned with my heart. And he will teach you, and he has taught me that we can trust him. We don't or shouldn't give to get a blessing. It is the giving itself that is the blessing. It's the giving that's the blessing. I talked about Rick Abadishaw. We went on a short-term mission trip to Kazakhstan, and we were speaking largely to a group of Russian business people, and what they wanted to hear was, what's the rule? What's the rule? What's the rule? Is it 10%? Is that what it is? Is it about growth? Is it about debt? Is it about business? What's the rule? What's the rule? What's the rule? And Rick's an accountant, and I've known Rick for a number of years, and I was convinced that Rick was going to stand up and say, this is the rule. Growth. I mean, he was going to be very kind of methodical and go down and say, this is exactly what the rule is. But what Rick did instead was looked at him and kind of waved his hand and said, what I have found is that when we want to focus on rules, when we want to focus on laws, we eliminate the possibility of the Lord touching our hearts and working in our lives to be responsive and obedient to him and to bless others through us. Let's allow him to bless others through us. And we take that all away from him when we focus on rules and regulations. It blew me away. It was transformative for me. And came from a guy that I respect immensely. I didn't think he was going to say that. But God used him in that moment to touch my life and the lives of everybody else in that room. Statistics show that only about 27% of those who regularly attend church give it all. Far fewer give anything close to 10%. Do you think that living under grace leads to a lower standard? Imagine what could happen for the cause of Christ, for our world, for our church, if we truly had a heart after God with everything we have, including our finances. Where the church in many senses in our society has failed is we've pushed off onto all kinds of nonprofit organizations the idea that they're going to take care of the problems of the poor, the needy, the homeless, the disenfranchised, and that's who's going to do it. God always intended that the church would take care of it. And that was the church's role, to share his love with the world. And we have failed because we've been focused on all the wrong stuff. And when Debbie and I really saw things change for us, when we began to see 10% as a floor and not a ceiling, giving more than what some people would say, instead of looking for it. Because I was one of those guys, hey, We're not under the old covenant. Right? Tithe isn't required anymore. It's gone. It's done. What's that required? And then somebody looked at me and said, just ask God what you should do. Okay. I'll ask God what I should do. What? And you watch. When you surrender, when you allow God to speak to you, speak to your heart, to tell you what you ought to be doing, it ain't going to be the amount you may have initially thought. Whether in terms of your time, because I want to make it clear, there are people in this church family who devote their lives to this church. And that is every bit as important as money. More important than money. This building is standing and is in the condition it is because of the dedication and love of people in our church family for this church family, this structure, and to look at it and say it's got to be perfect. Because it's God's house. And I'm not going to do a sloppy job in repairing this building because it's God's house. And I've heard him say that and then watched him do it. And that's what it's all about. And that's every bit as much of a tithe as anything else or an offering to God. But when we start looking at the things that we can do in this community, when we start talking about Camp Hope, when we start talking about impacting the lives of these kids in this community and showing them Jesus, we start talking about Vacation Bible School. We look at the ways that we can impact the lives of these kids. We have a little guy come into the Bible study this morning. We had him walk in because he wanted to thank us for bringing his frisbee back to him. And he was there because God sent was open and receptive to us doing that. That is what God wants to do. He wants to reach the young people, the children, the young adults, the married couples, everything else like that. Jared and Stephanie, you guys did a great job with the Love and Respect Seminar. You touched the lives of people in that seminar, those marriages in that seminar. It made a difference. Jim, you do a great job with your guys with this building. I mean, everybody's doing a ton of stuff. And you know what? It matters. It matters. It matters. I said before, I'm reluctant to talk with you about money, not because I'm afraid of talking about it. I don't want to talk to you about money as a general rule because I want God to talk to you about money and to show you how to deploy what He's blessed you with for God's kingdom. Does God want your money? Your money doesn't matter one lick to God. What God wants is everything. That's what He wants. He wants everything. And it's a joy to give it to Him. Lord, I thank You for today. I thank You for the time that we've had together. Lord, touch our hearts and show us how You want us to respond to You in all that You do. Show us how You want us to deploy resources. Show us how You want us to live our lives. Show us the direction You want us to go. Help me, Lord, help us not get out ahead of You, but to be doing it the way that You want it done. We love You, Jesus. We praise You. We thank You. We love You. If there's anyone here today that needs to pray, we need to receive You from the need that they have. Please lead them to do that. I just pray this in Your name.